There is nothing more childish than an adult who pouts. Now, we expect pouting among little children, and it's hard to deal with them, but it's necessary. And we hope by the time they've gotten out of the sandbox and beyond kindergarten that they've learned that they don't always get their own way, and getting mad over that is a waste of time. But to see an adult pout is pathetic. Just pathetic. Whether it's because we didn't get what we wanted at work or at home, or we were overlooked in a promotion when someone else got it and we thought we deserved it, or we weren't recognized in an achievement when the names are given and they left ours out, or when we didn't win the game, or we didn't win the election, we respond with angry pouting, proving that we're still in the sandbox. We need to grow up and stop all the grumbling. How easy to say that, but if your will wasn't snapped into shape when you were growing up, chances are good you're still a pouter. Matter of fact, life is full of disappointments, just packed with them. It's helpful to remember that and to teach our children that all through the years as they are growing up under our roof. Life isn't fair. Right is not always rewarded. Wrong is not always punished. The clown who drives around you and speeds on ahead and breaks the speed limit and gets to a stop sign and only pauses, never gets a ticket. You will get a ticket for not using your directional signal two blocks from your home. It's not fair. It's not fair. You may be the hardest worker in your office, and the lady who is at the next desk may be doing her nails when the boss sitting around doesn't work that hard when he is. You are a hard worker the whole time, and when they hand out the raises, she gets one and you don't. It isn't fair. That's a disappointment. I remember enjoying reading to our children as they were growing up a wonderful literary classic, Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. It's a great book. Judith Viorst has written it, and she does a masterful job of taking you to situations where things don't work out right, and Alexander, all the way through, feels the sting of disappointment. Welcome to life, Alexander. And what's interesting is when you begin to read your Bible, you find the same thing is true. Disappointments start to finish. For example, Noah, who has lived through the flood, having courageously built the ark when his neighbors must have given him fits for doing so, rides out the storm, but it isn't long before he is a shameful disappointment to his family. Joseph grows up, his father's favorite, his brothers hate him for it. They're worse than a disappointment when they take him out to an area, drop him in the pit, and hope he dies as they abandon him there and then lie about it to his father, who believes his son is dead. Interestingly, Joseph lived through it, wound up in Egypt, and as only God could make it happen, ultimately he was promoted to the prime ministership and provided for those very brothers who had ripped him off, provided for all their families the best part of Egypt in the land of Goshen, and there they lived until there lived a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph. And what a disappointment he was. Because to him, the Hebrews were a threat, not guests in the land of Egypt. And as a result, he turned them into slaves. and they remain slaves for 400 years. How disappointing is that? And along comes Moses, who was himself a disappointment when he was around 40, as he murders an Egyptian and hides him in the sand, escapes to the desert and lives there for 40 more years, and 80 years old, is brought back into Egypt, and he leads them in an exodus, and the slaves, the Hebrew slaves, are now set free under Moses' leadership. And what a disappointment the Hebrews are. They complain from start to finish. They don't like the food. They don't like the heat. They don't like the water. They don't like Moses. They don't like life, because everything is a disappointment. David comes along as the greatest king in the history of Israel. However, after slaying the giant and actually helping Saul survive from being slain by that giant, Saul becomes a disappointment and turns on David out of jealousy. What a disappointment King Saul was. What a disappointment David was when he and Bathsheba had that affair. What a disappointment David's son was, Solomon, whose name means peace, shalom, should have been living a life of ease and peace, and he is in fact living a life of extremism. He becomes an idolater and an extreme polygamist. Most of the prophets were disappointments. Daniel is an exception. But Daniel's colleagues are a disappointment because they are jealous of Daniel. And they're so determined to make him look bad in the eyes of the king that they set him up for ultimately being thrown into the lion's den. What a disappointment that was. By the time Jesus comes, he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. One person after another is a disappointment to Jesus. John the Baptist is disappointed with Jesus because he doesn't do what John thought he should have done. He even asked, "Are you really the Messiah?" John said that. And then there were those disciples. You trace them all the way to the end. What a disappointing ending. They don't die as great models, magnificent specimens of believers, though they are strong to the end in their faith. 11 of the 12 are. They die as martyrs. And John, the beloved disciple, is exiled to Patmos. And Paul is beheaded outside Rome. The story is a disappointment from start to finish. How easy it would be for whoever's name to shake a fist and say, "Oh God, what are you up to? How could you allow this unless you're mature?" And many of those I've named did not shake their fist at God. But Jonah did. Because you see, Jonah never grew up. Well, he was a prophet, and he was the size of an adult. But life just didn't satisfy Jonah. It never does when you're prejudiced. It never does when you're around those you hate, and your racism sours you toward half the world. And when God said to Jonah, "Go to the Ninevites and take them my message," Jonah got that first ship he could find to go in the opposite direction. You know the story. He winds up being thrown overboard as a result of the storm about to sink the ship he's on. He's rescued by the fish. He repents in the belly of the fish. The fish spits him out, and God graciously gives him a second chance and has the same call: go to Nineveh. What we don't read is that Jonah still is entertaining the same prejudice. He'll go. The message is, in 40 days, you will all be destroyed. I'll go. I'll take that message. So he goes, But the amazing thing is, the people of Nineveh hear what Jonah says, and they fear the living God, and out of a respect and fearfulness, they turn to the God of Jonah's life, and they repent of the evil they have done, and they've done plenty of it. And as a result, verse 10 of chapter 3, God changes from destruction to blessing. And the people of Nineveh, as Jonah would put it, get off the hook. They are not destroyed. And Jonah, verse 1 of chapter 4, doesn't mince words. He became very angry. The Hebrew word means burn. He was burning with rage. He is, in our word, livid. He's seething. He's aflame with anger. Let me put a twist on all of this. It's as if he was thinking, I can never trust you again, God. I finally agreed to come and all this way, 500 miles east of where I lived, and I told him exactly what you told me to tell him. And not only did you not do what I predicted, you turned 180 degrees on me and you changed your mind. And as we're going to read, Jonah's response was just, take my life. I mean, he's at the bottom. I'm not mincing words. I'm not trying to make this sound better than it was. He is one resentful, pouting prophet, angry to the core. The change of plans greatly upset Jonah. He became very angry. And naturally, what do angry people do? They complain. In this case, he complains to the Lord about it. And if you can believe it, he talks to the Lord like you would talk to a rented mule. I mean, he unloads the truck. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That's why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you are merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. I knew that you were eager to turn back from destroying people. He could have passed Theology 101 in a heartbeat at Indy Seminary. Perfect theology. He just didn't agree with it. Certainly not with the Ninevites. These are words of resentment. These are words from the sandbox. And he says, I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. Guess where his eyes are? All over himself. I told them they were doomed. And you turned around and changed the plan. I knew you'd do that. It's just like you. It's just like you. If you won't wipe them out, wipe me out. In Philip Yancey's fine book with a strange name, Disappointment with God, which, by the way, Philip admits was a bit of a struggle when he named it because he knew it would be misunderstood. That's usually not a phrase used by people who love God. And Philip Yancey certainly does. But he's writing about those who struggle with God. Those who pray that the paralysis will not affect them, and they get polio. Those who ask that the Lord would preserve their baby from dying, and they lose their baby. Those who say the Ninevites will be destroyed, and they are not. Disappointment with God. Interesting, it's a 260-page book. Very insightful, as only Yancey writes, freshest pen in town. He sets aside one paragraph regarding Jonah. I've lifted it from the book, and I want to quote it here. Listen closely. Nothing expresses God's yearning to forgive better than the book of Jonah. It contains but one line of prophecy. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. But to Jonah's disgust, that simple announcement of doom sparked a spiritual revival in hated Nineveh and changed God's plan for punishment. Jonah admitted he had suspected God's soft heart all along. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Thus, the whole madcap scenario of balky prophet, ocean storm, and whale detour came about because Jonah could not trust God. Could not, that is, trust him to be harsh and unrelenting toward Nineveh. As Robert Frost summed up the story, after Jonah, you could never trust God not to be merciful again. I love that line. As I read through all this verbiage of pouting Jonah, burning with anger, I found it interesting that God is absolutely silent. Silent. He doesn't interrupt Jonah. He doesn't stop him and give him a lecture. He doesn't even rebuke him with a word or two. He stays silent. He doesn't even remind Jonah of how grateful he should be just to be alive. God doesn't pull rank on this angry man, slap him across the face, and say in a thundering voice, "Do you know who you're talking to? I am the God of heaven's armies." In a split second, I could unload on you the worst kind of punishment for speaking to me like this. I could reduce you to a no-name beggar, blind, paralyzed, destined to sit at the side of the road the rest of your life. He doesn't do that. God doesn't do that. He's even patient and gracious with an angry prophet. Who is more a spoiled child than he is an adult? Jonah has every reason in the world to thank God for his grace. Remember throwing into the sea? Remember the seaweed around his head? Remember the almost drowning until he's gulped down by the fish? Sure you remember. How gracious of God to rescue him back when he didn't deserve it. There's a wonderful hymn the church no longer sings. It's called Great God of Wonder, written by John Newton, who also gave us Amazing Grace. 18th century man of God, after a life of profligate sinfulness, involved in the slave trade, a wicked man to the core, lived like an animal until he's gloriously saved. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. But he wrote this piece about the same time as Amazing Grace, and it has this magnificent chorus. It's a chorus of questions. Who is a pardoning God like thee? And who has grace so rich and free? And who has grace so rich and free? Love that hymn. Jonah. Who has shown grace so rich and free to you? What God does do is pull him aside and ask him a question. I like to think of God here in human terms as putting his great arm around the shoulder of his angry, complaining, pouting prophet, pulling him up close and saying, "Is it right for you to be angry about this?" Is that right? Interesting, in Hebrew, there are only three words in that question. The first is the word right or good. The second is the word angry. And the third is the word you. Out of place for emphasis purposes. Is it right for you of all people to be angry, Jonah? Think about it. Look where you've been. Look where you are. Look at what's happened. 120,000 plus have bowed their knee, not to Baal, not to some idol, but to me, whom they didn't even acknowledge until you delivered my message. Do you have a right to be angry about that? What does Jonah say? Well, I'll tell you ahead of time before we get there. Down in verse 9, he answers impudently, "I have a right." Like a spoiled child would say. But here, you know what he does? He zips it. He has nothing to say. That arm around his shoulder and that question made him think. I'm not going to answer. When our children were small, and we, of course, were responsible to discipline them on those rare occasions when we just, all other things failed, we were usually given what we call the silent treatment by the child that had been disciplined. And we'd come to the table to eat, and we just would ignore them. And we would say to the other kids, "It's the silent treatment." That's what Jonah's doing. How childish. I mean, really? Really, Jonah? You're being asked a question by the living God who gives you breath in your lungs, a heartbeat, a brainwave, the ability to walk and talk. A little respect, please. Not on your life. I didn't get my way. So what does he do? Well, in his refusal to answer, he decides to build a place to sulk. Verse 5. Then Jonah went out to the east side. Interesting, isn't it? The east side of the city. If my geography is correct, I believe it is, Jerusalem is here, and you travel due east, northeast to get to Nineveh. If you go east, you're going even further out of the city. So he now distances himself perhaps to a mound out further than he had been walking. And there he builds a little lean-to, we would call it. A little shelter, a little booth. And what does he do? He sits under it and waits to see what will happen to the city. Give me a little preacher's imagination license here. I think he's still hoping for calamity. Just maybe. This repentance nonsense they've gone through, that's going to wear thin. And when they change back, boom, I want to see that happen. Maybe it wasn't for that reason, but what else would he be waiting for? He's certainly not waiting to watch the blessings unfold. He hates these people. If I may, since by now all of you are depressed, having heard this, and I understand, why shouldn't you be? I've been living with it all this week, so it's now your turn to go with me. I'm determined to get above it. I'm not going to leave us here. I'm determined to come in through the back door and apply it in a way that's very positive. Because I am determined that you and I not live like that. That you and I are better than that. That is no option. There's an alternative that we are free to choose, and I plead with you, choose it. What do I mean? Listen up. Let me start at the bottom and work up. Let me start with the truth about where we are. Each one of us is selfish and short-sighted. We are. We are by nature, by birth, and by choice. We fight selfishness throughout our lives. Every time I marry a couple, I address selfishness. Why? Because marriage is a battle of selfishness, where you give up your will for hers, or she gives up her will for you, or both of you blend your selfish wills so that you can live in harmony together. Otherwise, there's a homicide. So if you're going to live together, you got to learn to give up. Why? Because we are basically selfish, short-sighted people. That means what? Number two, when we don't get our way, we don't like it. We don't like it at all. And we feel resentful. If we didn't grow up out of the sandbox far enough or beyond the kindergarten further enough, we're resentful. And I'm speaking today, I'm sure, to a few resentful people. Don't answer out loud. You know who you are. And if you don't, your mate does. Your family does. I'm reading a book right now, and it's about a man who is an outstanding athlete, and his father is one resentful man. And he can hardly relate to his father because of his resentfulness. It's a tragic scene as this boy wants to have a relationship with his dad, but the resentment is something he can't break through. You may be a resentful adult. Why? Because you are selfish and short-sighted and you didn't get your way. Let me continue to analyze us. In that state of mind, we're neither open nor teachable. That explains how you can come to a church service Sunday after Sunday, week after week, Bible study after Bible study, year after year, and you're still resentful because you're not listening. The resentment has deafened you and blinded you. God regularly steps in and very patiently says to you, is it right for you to be so resentful? I mean, is that the way you want to treat your family? Is that what you want to be remembered for when they put you 6 feet under and cover you with dirt and grass? Really? And truth be told, most people live their lives in lonely desperation. That's right, most. Most people I meet at the store are not laughing and smiling. Most people I see on the tollway are not grinning, saying hi when they drive by. No. No, I've got their lane and they own that lane. I must not have read the rules when I got in that lane. And they remind me of it in various ways, with their fingers or with their eyes or their face, because they are angry and desperate and lonely. Is that the way you want to live? You don't. I don't have to wait for that answer. Only a sick person would say, yeah, I want to live like that. And most who do wind up incarcerated. So rather than go there, I want to offer an alternative way of life. And I say this to every one of us. I have every person here in mind, including, of course, myself. I'm no exception. I want to talk about how you can start your day, live your day, end your day, and enter into your night on your bed in a different frame of mind than this. Here we go. Start each day remembering, I'm not in charge. That will relieve you. I'm not in charge. I went to a pastor's conference at Moody Bible Institute a number of years ago. Happened to have been invited as one of the speakers. I was there with a number of other pastors, and the place was filled with pastors. And a few students, there were 1,500 more and more, some were even standing, it was so full. And there was a huge banner that hung across the front of the room. I loved what it said, speaking to the pastors. Relax, for once you are not in charge. Isn't that a great line? How come pastors are in charge? Whoever told pastors they're in charge? I'm not in charge of you. You don't answer to me. This isn't my church. Hear me when I say this. I'm not in charge of my wife. You could say that again. And I've got a great, loving, and usually submissive wife. Unless I need to be stood up to. Had a couple stop me out front before we started church service, and he said, "My wife and I have had a talk about you and Cynthia." I said, "Oh, really?" And here's a guy that's honest enough to tell me. And I said, "What was that about?" He said, "Well, my wife said, you know what, I wonder if Cynthia ever says to Chuck, 'No, you know what you said Sunday? That was wrong. That was not what you should have said.'" And his wife said, "Oh, she would never say that." And he said, "Do you know Cynthia?" And he said, "Yes, she would." And I said to him, "You were right, your wife's wrong, but let me tell you the difference. She'll never do it in public, and she'll wait for the right time. She won't do it on the way home from church. Pastors are usually really sensitive about comments that are made that are critical right after a sermon. But maybe Monday or Tuesday, she'll slip into it with, 'You know about Sunday?'" And let me be honest with you, it'll be the most insightful criticism that I need to hear, that I would have been able to hear from anybody, and I'm grateful for it. So having said all of that, I'm not in charge. I'm not in charge of you. You don't owe me an apology for living like you're living. You're not going to answer to me in eternity. I'm too busy answering for myself. So relax. You're not in charge. Start every day reminding yourself, today, from start to finish, from the moment my little tootsies step on the carpet until the end of the day when I slip off my slippers and crawl in bed, I am not in charge. It doesn't mean you're not responsible for things in your life. It just means you're not in charge of the outcome. You couldn't change that if you tried. Now, the way you think, you're in charge of that, which is part of what I'm talking about. So get a hold of your thoughts and tell yourself, as I begin this day, I'm not in charge. It's a nice relief. Here's the second. As you live your life, remembering, I'm really blessed. That'll make you thankful. Tell yourself over and over, I am really blessed. Oh, I know. I know. You're not as rich as you wish you were. You don't have as much as you wish you did. Or you're not as young as you wish you were. Or you're not as pretty as you wish you could have been. And you're not as intelligent as so-and-so. So give all that up. I'm talking about real, deep, meaningful blessings. Got your eyesight? Can you hear fairly well? Got most of your teeth? Have a pretty good appetite? I can tell by looking. You have a pretty good appetite. Do you starve? Most of us have not missed a meal. Are you blessed with a few people who really love you? You are. You are. You have a good church? You got a great church. You got a great church. You have folks who care about your soul? You sure do. We couldn't care more. We can't change you, but we care about you. We're not in charge of you, but we care. You're blessed. So as you live your life, say to yourself, I'm a blessed person. I can walk around. I'm not paralyzed. Some are in bed all their life, all their adult later years. You're up and around. I can dress myself. I can spend time with those I love. How blessed. I'm a blessed person. So I live my day reminding myself, like the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name, who forgives all your sin." Just start there. How good is that? Not a sin you can name he doesn't forgive. How blessed we are. That cross made that possible. Now, as you end your day, remember, I did not get what I deserved. That's a great line that I picked up from Dave Ramsey, the financial consultant that you all know about. I never thank Dave for this, though I've stolen the line. When I'm asked, how are you? My answer is usually, better than I deserve. And I mean it with all my heart. I don't deserve this life. I don't deserve this position. I don't deserve our magnificent staff and team of pastors. I don't deserve this wife. I don't deserve our family, but I have them. And I don't deserve any of it. I don't deserve good health. And here I am, 84 years old. I mean, you have no idea how wrinkled I am. Well, one of you does, but she's not telling anybody. I mean, literally, most guys my age have hung it up. I'm not hanging anything up. And listen, wait. I think, I don't deserve this health. I don't deserve this age. But I have it. And so you've got your list. You guys still got little kiddos. I know you could pinch their heads off sometime. I understand that. But you've got them. And someday you'll absolutely adore the memories. And they'll grow up and love you. And you'll have a great thing going. So that's grace. That'll swarm you with grace at the end of the day. I'll sometime end the day rehearsing some of this. And I'll cry. I just cry. With gratitude. And then when I lie down before I go to sleep, Cynthia's right there by me. I lie down and I remember I can leave everything in God's hands tonight and he won't be asleep. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. Isn't that great? I don't ever have to say, dear Lord, and here. He's never snoring. He's never asleep. He says, yes, Chuck. What? I'm here. I'm protecting you. I'm watching out for your house. I'm caring for you. And so I can leave it all with him. So I'm free of worry. What a way to live. What a way to live. Relieved because I'm not in charge. Thankful because I'm really blessed. Filled with grace because I'm not getting what I deserve. And free of fear because I have no worries. He's taking care of everything. Day and night. 24/7. 365. Sometime 366. He doesn't take a day off in leap year. He's there. Jonah, that's what you're missing. Your little tiny radius of a world is like a rat in a sewer pipe. Tiny little world revolves around what you didn't get. And you're telling God to kill you. Don't say it too much. Or he may take you up on it. How about counting your blessings, Jonah? How about being grateful you're alive? Let it go, man. I spend my life letting go. I close with this wonderful piece. To let go doesn't mean I stop caring. It means I can't do it for someone else. To let go is not to cut myself off. It's the realization that I can't control another. To let go is not to enable, but to allow learning from natural consequences. To let go is to admit powerlessness, which means the outcome is not in my hands. To let go is not to try to change or blame another. I can only change myself. To let go is not to care for, but to care about. To let go is not to fix, but to be supportive. To let go is not to judge, but to allow another to be a human being. To let go is not to be in the middle arranging all the outcomes, but to allow others to affect their own outcomes. To let go is not to be protective, it is to permit another to face reality. To let go is not to deny, but to accept. To let go is not to nag, scold, or argue, but to search out my own shortcomings and to correct them. To let go is not to adjust everything to my desires, but to take each day as it comes. To let go is not to criticize and regulate anyone, but to try to become what I dream I can be. To let go is not to regret the past, but to grow and live for the future. To let go is to fear less and love more. You know, when you learn to do that, when you turn your life over to Jesus Christ, when you cling to Him, you let go of everything else. You hold it all, as Corrie Ten Boom taught me, you hold it all very loosely. Let it go. Bow your heads, will you please? Let's not move about. Let's sit quietly. Whatever may be your lot in life, and it may be pretty painful right now, it may be terribly unfair. Maybe have been a life marked by abuse, misunderstanding, mistreatment, hatred from others, whatever. I want you to know Christ stands ready with arms open to accept you just as you are. You don't have to get dressed up. You don't have to get cleaned up. You don't have to make a lot of promises. He's there. His arms are open. And He's waiting for you to come just like you are. Simple words, God, I'm sinful, short-sighted, and selfish. I've messed things up, and I've messed it up for others. I'm here because I can't keep doing that, and I don't want to, but I can't stop on my own. So please take over, become my Savior, and then as my Lord, take control. I leave it all with you as you cleanse me from deep within. Start there at the core of my being and clean me by your blood. Clean me from sin. Cleanse me. If You made that decision. You made the best decision you could ever make. You need to tell another Christian so they can help you get started. In our case, we have soul care at the church. You may be in touch with another ministry that has another way of following up. Follow up. You need to start the growth pattern, or you're going to stay in the sandbox. And you'll keep throwing your little fit. You'll keep wanting to do your will, but there's a way to live beyond that. It's called the power of the Holy Spirit. You need to be instructed in that. We'll help you. Dear Father, thank you for today, for your ministry to us in the midst of a man who never got it. May we learn some lessons in an alternative course that will set us in the right direction. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Everyone said, Amen.